Don't think that they're not going to be parts of it. They're going to be deep waiting and very difficult because it's a real think book. But I think we're making good progress. Now, as we said on Sunday, I have the problem of 11 o'clock is the big crowd. And that's just a matter of fact. That's the way it is. And so Sunday, we'll begin a series that will take chapter 11, the heroes of the faith. And first of all, we'll have a description of faith in 1 through 3, and then examples of faith in the following. And it's good material. But it is material that can catch you one lesson self-contained at a time. A lot of the things like tonight are continuous, and I think you'll find, if your experience is like mine, that maybe you'll be over in chapter 4 of Hebrews, and you say chapter 2 verses whatever just totally left me. And then you'll find that in this fourth chapter, fifth or whatever, you'll suddenly be saying, oh, now I remember what that meant back in chapter 2. So with this book, be very patient. It is a think book. It is a Jewish book. If we do not think Jewishly, or as a Jew would in terms of Jewish institutions, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, if we don't think in terms of the way Jewish folks would prove things by reference to the Old Testament, we'll be missing a lot. So we're asking you, shift gears into a Jewish line of thinking, and I think you'll find this an extremely rich verse or section or book. There you go. Okay, remember we divided Hebrews, and everyone that I know divides Hebrews on chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 18. And almost always they call that doctrinal instruction. And beginning with 10:19, we'll have the doctrinal implications of it. But our theme for the first 10 chapters through verse 18 of chapter 10 is doctrinal instruction, the superiorities of Jesus Christ. That is his theme. We have already covered Christ is superior to the prophets, 1:1-4. We then covered Christ is superior to the angels, 1:5-14. And then in chapter 2, remember the audience is ho-humming it, and the author of Hebrews says, let me give you my first warning or my first wake-up call. And then this chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, after that, he does another thing. He says, I realize that to my argument that Christ is superior to the prophets and Christ is superior to the angels, I realize that you may struggle with the superiority of Christ. You say, okay, so far, but I've got a problem. Two of them. And the first problem is, if Christ is superior to the angels and is the superior person of the universe, does his humanity deny that? And that is in 2:5-9. The next objection will be, well, what about his suffering? Does the superior person of the universe suffer? And therefore, we have two objections through the rest of chapter 2. 5-9 has to do with, or 5-18, and we'll simply call this shutting the door on objections to Christ's superiorities. And that is in 2:5-18. All right, let's take the first one. His superiority is not denied by his incarnation. And our outline for tonight will run something like this. First of all, this is 2:5-9 now. First of all, the place of angels. The place of angels. 2:5. Second, the place of man. 2:6-8. And finally, the place of the Son, 2:9. So tonight we'll look at our study and the idea of what place do angels have in God's program? What place does man have and what is the place of the Son. And the idea will be, who is superior? Who is the ruler? Well, angels are rulers, man is a ruler, but the Son is the supreme ruler. And that's the way we'll be looking at each of it. So let's put this a different way, and we'll come back to the outline. And let's put a key question that lies behind Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. And the key question is, who is the eternal ruler? I'll put it down briefly. Who is the ruler? Who is the ruler? And he will answer that negatively and positively. Negatively, not angels. Who is the ruler? Not angels. Positively, who is the ruler? Man. Man. However, man broke the rulership. And man passed the crown that God gave him and gave it to Satan. And therefore, man is the ruler, and the Son is the ultimate ruler. Let's put it a different way. Rulership was not assigned to angels. Rulership was assigned to man, but he blew it. And three, it was gained back again by the God-man who is Christ. Okay, let's begin in chapter 2, verse 5. And we're looking then at the place of angels. Verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. Now that simply means that world rulership in the age to come is not given to angels. Angels will not rule in eternity. And that's very clear by this verse. Notice, by the way, the negative character of verse 5. Because the first word of this verse is, where are my interlinear users? What's the first word of verse 5? You got it? First word of verse 5. Nancy, did you say it? Ooh, ooh. And ooh means not. Ooh means not. And if you look in your Testament, it's the first upfront word there. The first word is no, or the first word is not. And so verse 5 says, for not, that's emphatic, underscored, for not subject to angels did he make the world to come. So angels are out and flowed out by this idea. Now the thought flow will be something like this, and it's, let me say this outline a little different way. Number one, kingship is denied angels. They do not have it. Number two, kingship is announced, is given to man, but he blew it. Three, kingship is gained by the God-man. The God-man, which is Christ Jesus. So number one, kingship is denied to angels. It is assigned to man. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Through 8, or 8.5. And we need to identify who these verses are talking about. These verses are talking about man. This is the place that God put man in his universe. And the order will be something like this. God is king. And in His order, He is said over all creation, animal, all parts of creation, over all creation, man is king. Man is sovereign under God. And notice how that reads, beginning in verse 6. For one is testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man? And all of the references to man are to human beings. This is things as they were created by God, and we could put it this way. What is Adam and all of his race that you remember him? Or the son of man, or the son of Adam, the sons of Adam that follow, that thou art concerned about him, man. Thou, God, hast made him, who's him? Not Christ. Man. Thou hast made him, that is man, for a little while lower than the angels, thou hast crowned him, that's man, not Christ, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Notice, who wears a crown? Man was crowned by God. You remember in Genesis, do you not? One of the words to Adam was what? Have dominion over all the creation. Rule creation. God's order was that he assigned a sovereign under him, and the sovereign under him was man. And if you read down then through, get the middle of verse 7. Thou hast crowned him, that is man, with glory and honor. This is before the fall now. Thou hast appointed him over the works of your hands. Who is to manage? Who is the ruler? Who is the dominion over the creation of God? Man is. And you have that stated. Thou hast appointed him, man, over the works of your hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Whose feet? Man's feet. Now, notice coming down to verse 8, you stop right in the middle of it, quoting Psalm 8. And the author begins to comment. And he says, I realize that back in Genesis, God gave kingship to the human race. However, what does he say? Latter part or middle part of chapter 2, verse 8. For in subjecting all things to him, who's the him? Man, he, God, left nothing that is not subject to him. Then the author says, let's look away from Genesis, and we know that the fall came in and Adam sinned. And so, what do we begin with? But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to man. Is there any truth more obvious than man is not, in a real sense, the ruler of creation? Try going to the zoo and seeing the lion and say, here, kitty, kitty, sit down over there. And the lion will do so. We have what we call wild animals. Man has been able to rule a few of them, at least to a degree, and they're called what? They're domesticated animals. But by and large, man is not ruler over God's creation, is he? There's a lot about his creation we do not know. There's a lot about his creation we cannot control. I take it that under Adam, Adam can say, there will be no rain this week, and the clouds would obey. The weather would obey. Not only can we not rule it, but we can't even predict it, can we? And so basically, we'll live in a world, and would you be willing to say that man is the king of the earth? He rules everything. As a matter of fact, man can't even rule who? Himself. But can you see the original intent of God was to say, under my authority, I give you authority. Sometimes that gets called out of Genesis, the dominion mandate. Maybe we ought to take a look at it. Look at Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 26. God has made the cattle and all of his creation. And in chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule, get that word, rule, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. Very clear, isn't it? Man is the God of creation, under the authority of God. He is the God of creation. And by the way, while this is, in a sense, ruined by the fall, this does show a relationship between creator, ruler, and creation. And what does man do with creation? What does pantheism say? Pantheism says there is no distinction between man and creation. As one of them says, as a dog is a man is a dog, a cat is a man is a cat. And to a pantheist, that makes perfect sense. So that philosophically, in his mind, the pantheist sees no distinction. Man is not a dominion. And you hear some of them object. You mean you call that my horse? Who do you think you are? You're of the same order as the horse. God is all is God. That's called pantheism. And it's one of the great isms of the world. Do you remember not too long ago where the lady was jogging in California and was attacked by a young mountain lion? And they collected a fund for her and one for the mountain lion. Who got all the money? The mountain lion. That's part of our thinking today. We are, to a large extent, a pantheistic nation. You know, we used to laugh about this, saying, have you ever hugged a tree? That's not unreal today. If you want to see people hug trees, go to Sedona. Anyone been there? Sedona, Arizona? And I don't mean to call names, but you see a good amount of people there that are tree huggers. They do not distinguish between creation and man as the ruler of creation. And God's order is, I am sovereign over man, and man is sovereign over creation. And that is the divine order. Now, things got messed up, and who messed them up? Man did. Man said, I will not tolerate your sovereignty. I will be God. I will do what I want. And from that point on, the rest of creation reflects the fact that man cannot control it. Man would not submit himself to God. Therefore, God sees to it that creation is not subject to him. But going back to, well, let them continue the... Well, I think that says it all. Verse 28, God blessed them, man and woman, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over. The dominion mandate. Man is to rule creation. All right, this then is what we have in chapter 2. And the author is going back to God's original mandate into 6 through 8, and then his commentary. And his commentary is in the last sentence of verse 8. But now, we do not see, yet all things subject to Him. And we know that is true not only from the declaration of Scripture, but we also know that it is true from the standpoint of reality. All right? 2:6-8, the place of man. All right? And by the way, note very carefully here, because it's important. Note what man was intended to be in verses 6-8, and what man is, the last sentence. So we could mark it this way, at least mentally, is 2:6-8, what man was intended to be. The last sentence in verse 8 is what man is. See that two-part thing? What man is intended to be. What is he intended to be? He is intended to be a king. He wears a crown. He has glory and honor. And he has appointed him, God has appointed him, over the works of your hands. Man is to have dominion. However, Hebrews says something happened, didn't it? You're looking back and you're seeing the way things are now. And so he concludes by saying, but now. That now extends from Adam to, last word I got, April 29th, this is the 29th, 1998. So, but now, from Adam until this given moment, we do not see all things subjected to Him. And this brings in, of course, the idea of the fall of Christ. Okay, let me repeat one other thing that you need to see to understand this chapter. Notice chapter 2, verses 6-8 is Psalm 8. In the middle of Hebrews 2:8, you have a commentary on Psalm 2:8. Now, notice one other thing. Remember we said that one of the most futile pursuits you can ever make is to try to find out who wrote Hebrews. Because the author has purposely hidden that author to you. And I believe that more I study the book. As we said, how does Hebrews begin that other books do not begin? Other books always begin with the instrument of writing, don't they? Paul, an apostle to the Corinthians. Who's Paul? Is he one that was the originator of those words? No. He was the mouthpiece for those words, wasn't he? And the author of Hebrews says, that's okay, I believe that. I believe there is always a mouthpiece for the Word of God. But I don't want that in my book. I don't want you to think of who wrote it. What's verse 1? Paul? Moses? Doesn't say, does it? God spoke. And he eliminates the instrument of speaking. He eliminates the human author. As a matter of fact, he always does. Look here in chapter 2. Verse 6. One has testified somewhere saying, do you know where that somewhere is? I do. It's right out of Psalm 8. David spoke these words, but the author of Hebrews always pushes the human instrument out of the way. And therefore, he says in verse 6, one has testified somewhere, and if you're looking for authors, you'd say, well, author of Hebrews, whoever you are, you're a real dummy, aren't you? How come you quote out of Psalm 8, and it's clearly a Psalm of David? Because the author of Hebrews does not want that. He wants us to interact with God spoke, Forget the author. We know there was an author. Forget Paul. Forget Peter. Forget the author of Hebrews. That's not the issue. And so we have that in verse 1, and you have it in chapter 2, verse 6. Almost an ambiguous type of statement. One is testified somewhere saying, and put after that in parentheses, Psalm 8. And you see these words in Psalm 8. And just to show that, let's turn quickly to it. Psalm 8. And before we look at that, let me give you a little principle of Bible study. It is not only important what the Bible says, it is equally important what it does not say. Would you agree with that? If it's significant for what God put in there, do you think it's significant about what God left out? When he says someone somewhere, he doesn't give us the author. He leaves it out. And I firmly believe that omission needs to be explained. And I think that omission is explained in light of the fact that I want you to get a point. God spoke. And that's what Hebrews is talking to us very much about. Okay, the last part of verse 8 then, God's plan was subject to all things, to the rulership of man. In reality, that this has not happened yet. But notice verse, well, we didn't look at Psalm 8, did we? Verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, thou hast ordained. What is man that you did take thought of them, or the son of man that you dost care for him? Thou hast made him a little lower than God. What was man made? A little lower than God. God assigned him sovereignty over his, and then notice verse 5 once again. Thou, God, dost crown him, man, with glory and majesty. And by the way, coincidental argument, how does that fit with the theory of evolution? God did not crown but one of his creatures, man. Man got the crown from God. And his relationship to the animals and the creation is one of rulership, not one of identity. All right, back then to chapter 2 of Hebrews. And this is a hard book to teach, and yet it's so good, and I guess I keep straining. Are you with me? You see what we're saying? Okay. Okay, McCall, you're doing a fairly good job. Okay. Okay, chapter 2 now, and verse 9. And notice the two verses tie together with what we see, which is chaos. But verse 9, verse 8 is what we do not see, right? Verse 9 is what we do see. So we have, but not now yet. Those should be the first words, by the way. But not now yet. And those words are a mix of two things. But now is present reality. Yet is future hope. Can you see that? But now is present reality. Yet is the future hope. And man takes his crown at the end of verse 8 and gave it, that God gave him. He took the crown off and he put it in the hands of Satan. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. 1 John 5, 19. We know that we are of God, and notice the statement about the monolithic condition of this world. We know that the whole world, the world that God gave to man to rule. Well, where's man's crown? Man's crown at the moment is taken by Satan, because this says the whole world lies in the power or the arms of the evil one. And I think you'll admit that the sovereign force out there today is basically evil, is it not? There is good and people do good things. But is it not true in this world that that evil often triumphs? Or should I say more often triumphs? If you will be a good boy, you'll prosper in this world. Were you born yesterday? Good boys are often crushed in this world. That's a reality of now. And I realize there are exceptions, but by and large, and I think the prime example, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, came into this world, and this world fell at his feet and worshiped. No, they arrested him and crucified him on a cross. Because in this world, and if we're living for this world, we ought to recognize that justice does not always win. You can illustrate it 100 places. Poor little innocent 3-year-old girl is killed. And the drunk on Skid Row is 90 years old. Do you ever ponder those? There are some questions that you can't answer, can you? Why is it that many years ago, a John Walford's son, who was a medical doctor, seminary trained, off to the mission field, graduated, hit the highway, and was killed by an intoxicated driver? And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I remember what I prayed at the time. I said, God, you don't really know what's going on, do you? Now, I know none of you have had any such thoughts, right? Never thought anything like that. But we know that the truth that this world is ruled by the evil one is very much a truth. And that's when Adam took the crown that God gave to him and said, here, Satan, I give it to you. All right, back to Hebrews 2. Verse 9 turns away from this tragic scene by the verb blepomen and the object of the verb Jesus. Now, they're pitifully split apart in our translation. The words that are next together are, beginning verse 9, but we do see, and right next to it is the word Jesus. We see Jesus. Now, there's an interesting thing here. I asked Tinley and Jane this afternoon, do you usually, when people talk about Jesus, tend to think it's kind of hokey? I've got on my computer a little thing. What is it? Thank you, Jesus. That's hokey, isn't it? You know, you're taking his name in a very trivial way. And don't you know people that say, I love Jesus, who have no idea who he is? Does Paul often call Jesus, Jesus? No, he doesn't. He speaks of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Or he speaks of Jesus Christ. How often do you see Paul simply speak of Jesus? Does he say Jesus died for our sins? No, Paul didn't say that. He rarely uses that word. Now, what do we know about the word Jesus that is different from Christ and is different from Lord? What do we know? Nancy, you said it, I think. It's his human name. It's his human name. Does that seem appropriate then, since Adam dropped and passed on the crown, that another man came along? A man came along and saved us out of the whole mess. So that what men refuse to do, this man does. Well, I want you to see a pattern in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is not focusing on God per se. it is and is not focusing on Christ Jesus. It is speaking of Jesus as the God-man. And that is what Hebrews wants to see above all else. He is deity and he is humanity. Deity makes him transcendent, doesn't it? God is a long ways away. But God, in the person of Christ, became a man. So the author can say, he's your brother. He is your sympathetic high priest. He knows how you feel. Because he is the God, what? God-man. Now that is so important for Hebrews, and let me show you the places that this is found. Look at 3:1. And this will give us a holy sense of the word Jesus. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus Christ. No. Consider Jesus the God-man. Look at 4:14. Since we have then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Chapter 6, verse 20. There is no other book, apart from the Gospels, that talks about, after his resurrection, Jesus. Jesus on the throne. Chapter 6 and verse 20. Where Jesus has entered, not Jesus Christ, Jesus, the God-man, has entered. 7:22. So much the more also Jesus has become. 10:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 2. No question about the emphasis in Hebrews on the humanity and thus the human name, Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 24. And to Jesus. 13:12. Therefore, Jesus also, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the covenant, even Jesus, who is our Lord. So notice the emphasis in Hebrews right at the beginning is Jesus as the God-man. And we spend so much time, and rightly so, on Jesus is God. And we overlook Jesus is man. And he's a man who is up in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand, praying for us, feeling for us, seeing our weakness and saying, I understand it. I was a man too. And I still am a man, by the way. I still am a man. And that will come across very strongly in the book of Hebrews. Now, the path of Jesus that led to the crown was via incarnation and death. And so read verse 9 once again. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. You say, well, what's that mean? Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. But notice, man was crowned in verses 6 through 8. And so, man lost the crown. And who has the crown now? The God-man. You say, well, I guess we lost our rulership forever. Where is every believer located? We are all in Christ. And for that reason, the Son, who is the God-man, the King of Kings, can say, you, man, the new race made up of believers, will rule with me forever and ever and ever. What was lost by man was regained by the God-man. Okay. Now notice the phrase here that needs a little explanation. We do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels. And I think maybe a diagram will help us to see what this means. Here's what he's saying. From all eternity, Jesus was the sovereign Son of God. But for a while, he was down here, lower than angels. You say, well, how? Has any angel ever become incarnate? No. Has any angel ever died on a cross? No. Has any angel undergone the humiliation that the Son of God went? No. He did for a little while. Between his incarnation and the cross, for a little while, was lower than angels. But where is he now? He is once again, through the victory of the cross, elevated to the sovereign King of God, King of Kings, and the sovereign Son forever. So verse 9, we do see him who was made for a little while, that's during his earthly life, lower than the angels, the time of his humiliation, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned. That's what follows his death. And now he is crowned with where he was before, with honor and glory, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The word taste does not mean sip. The word taste means to experience. He experienced death for everyone. Now, the next part of Hebrews, or let's summarize it up in one sentence. Verse 9 is saying this. What man forfeited, the man regained. What man forfeited, the crown, the Son regained. So notice in the verses 6 through 8, who has the crown? Thou hast crowned man with glory and honor. Man blew it and sinned. And now we see the Son of God becoming man. And now in verse 9, who wears the crown? The God-man wears the crown now. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, let me show you the next thing we want to look at is his superiority is not denied by his suffering. And I'll simply close out with reference to verses 10 and following and point out the three major points. Number one, verses 10 through 13. His suffering was necessary to complete his identification with man. 2:10 through 13. Look especially at verse 10. For it was appropriate or fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect, means to complete, perfect the author of man's salvation through suffering. So the first reason was to identify with us. And again, we need to emphasize this because, as we rightly do, I believe, we emphasize that he is God, but do we understand properly that there is a man seated in heaven? And that man knows what I feel. He's been through it. He suffered. That's the identity. And then verses 14 through 16, it is suffering necessary to destroy the devil. Coming down to verse 14, so then children share in flesh and blood, Now this is imminency. Since children do share in flesh and blood, is that not true? He himself likewise partook of the same. He became man in order to destroy Satan. And that's in the latter part of the verse, that through his death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And that continues through verse 16, and verses 17 and 18 is the third infinitive. The first, to complete, 10 through 13, to destroy, 14 through 16, and to qualify, 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like unto his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, now we'll have to deal with that, but do you think the temptation of Jesus was real? It was the only real temptation there ever was. It is the only real temptation there ever was. He himself was tempted in that which he suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. There is no temptation, we are told in Corinthians, but what's the words? Common to man. Who was Jesus? A man. And therefore, all suffering and temptation and pain and sorrow, he knows perfectly well. And believe me, if the book of Hebrews doesn't bring us close to the imminent God of the universe, who is close to me, and will wed together in one person the two ideas of transcendence, he is so high, and eminence, he knows my feelings. And that will give us, I believe, an appreciation for Jesus Christ that you can get no other place. Now, let me leave a question. Yes, Ray.
What is the term in verse 7 covered by a little while? Lower than 8.
Okay, I did not cover that, did I? I take it that the little while there is related to man. Okay, in what sense is man subordinate to angels? Now think for a minute. The book of Daniel, are you superior to Gabriel? To Michael? Remember in the book of Daniel when Daniel prayed and he said, my prayer didn't get through because it was interfered with by whom? By an angel. And so in the order of things right now, man is a little lower than angels. Uh-huh. That's right. Between the fall and glorification. Yes, Stanley. But again, the link is that that Jesus became lower for a while also. But the while for him is all over. He was crowned with glory and honor with his resurrection. Yes, Stanley.
In Psalm 8:5, where it says they use the word lower than God.
Okay, in Psalm 8, verse 5.
One translation says angels, the other one says God.
Uh-huh.
And Elohim, could you explain that?
Okay, the exclusive name for God is Yahweh. No one ever shares that name. The shared name is Elohim. The judges were Elohims. They were gods in the sense that they ruled. And therefore, in the sense that God gave rulership to other beings, they're called Elohim. Men are called Elohim, so are angels. And in this particular context, the author of Hebrews uses the Septuagint translation, which does not translate gods, it translates angels. Good questions. Okay, I'm gonna kind of beg for a grade. Are we getting across something?
Well,
that is very significant and very profound about Jesus Christ? You see the emphasis on his humanity? The crown we lost, he regained. So it was man and now the man. The man of God's own choosing, as Martin Luther put it. Christ Jesus, it is he. Now, of Hebrews is sort of like a rain. There are kinds of rains that come so quick and so hard and so furious, they all run off, don't they? What kind of rain really makes the grass grow? And the dandelions too, but what really makes, you ever, this is a good, what kind of rain do we call it? This is a good soaking rain. And it means it takes time to soak in. And believe me, Hebrews takes time to soak in. It's a soaking doctrine that if you just take it in a shallow way, it can run off. But you got to think and think and think. And the more you think, the more glorious it becomes. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful that we as men who passed the crown to Satan are united to Jesus Christ, who is a man. And that man is seated in heaven, and he understands our feelings. He is interceding for us. He is praying for us. And though the hymn sometimes through repetition becomes a little trite, but how true it is. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. And we're thankful that that man who is the King of the universe is our Savior. We can think of no more wonderful words than to call Jesus Christ by two words, our God. We're thankful for this. Help us to understand Hebrews in order to appreciate him, in Christ's name.